Our call to worship comes from Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. God initiates with us and commands us, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness.
Now that we've been called to worship this morning, let's tune our hearts to sing about God's sovereign grace and sing, Come Thou Fount.
Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, some by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of Thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, here by Thy great help I've come, and I hope by Thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. Jesus saw me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, He to rescue me from danger, interposed His precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let Thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee. From to wander, Lord, I feel it. From to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts of love. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see Thy lovely face, clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing Thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, take my ransomed soul away. Send Thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, take my ransomed soul away. Send Thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day.
Our confession of faith this morning is taken from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 60. I'll say the question, then we can all respond together with the answer. How is the Sabbath to be set apart? The Sabbath is to be set apart by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. Now I want to give you some time to confess your sins privately before we come together and confess our sins together. So take a moment now to confess your sins to the Lord. All right, join me in confessing our sins to the Lord. Father, we confess that we have often believed that your commandments are oppressive. We confess that we think that obedience will hinder our joy. Father, forgive us for doubting your goodwill towards us, your children. Instead, give us hearts to read your commandments as a fatherly plea to enter your rest and live the good life. Amen. Your assurance of pardon this morning comes from Amos chapter 5, verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live.
Let's continue our worship as we sing our song of thanksgiving.
Not their son, thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, sins, they are many, his mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. On us, his blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neath the debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more.
Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This song unpacks the glory that we were made to behold, the glory of the person of Christ. And if you notice in the verses, verse 1 talks about the birth of Christ, verse 2 about the life of Christ, verse 3 the death of Christ, and finally 4 the resurrection of Christ. So let's sing together these words and come behold the wondrous mystery.
Mm-hmm. in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, moved in frail humanity. In our longing and our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery, He the perfect Son of Man. In His living, in His suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the helpless man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in Him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption, see the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain Him, praise the Lord, He is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain Him, praise the Lord, He is alive. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. All of creation sings Your praises. The colors of nature, the replenishing rain, the drying sun and the heat, all of it is from You. It's easy to complain about these things as weeds take over our much-planned gardens or flower beds, rain becomes cumbersome, and the heat makes it uncomfortable to even go outside. But You love us anyway. We express hatred toward one another. We become complacent to sin in and around us. We distract ourselves from digging into Your truth. We'd rather take offense, put our trust in science, and our hope in the government. We are quick to judge and slow to listen, and often would rather just be heard than listen to others. Father, You are the great healer, not only against physical ailments, but You heal our souls. We give thanks for the many blessings You give us, and look forward to Your promised return. Thank You for a church community who strives to serve You and its neighbors. Thank You for the property You have given us at 10101 Robinson Church Road and the continued revelation of Your glory through this process. Thank You for equipping the people of ECPC to help in the readying of that property and the carrying on needs that will arise as we go, so that we can worship together in a church again. Please keep us from complacency, from thinking our efforts are enough to bring us comfort and security, from ignoring our neighbors because of fear of rejection or confrontation, from living this life you have given us on earth for something other than and contrary to your glory. Lord, come quickly. Open our hearts, ears, eyes, and minds to receive your word now and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I invite you to get your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 13, and we will be imaginatively inhabiting this story in verses 10 through 17, where we see, and I'll start reading here, Jesus teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Jesus, thank you for this story where you are showing us your priorities. Perhaps that's always on display for us, God, but this obvious priority of yours to move toward this woman who had been afflicted and hurting for almost 2 decades, thank you for showing us this, and thank you for showing us the power of your word, and thank you for confronting us on our sin. I pray we'd be receptive to what you're saying to us in this passage this morning. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I want you to imagine that aliens are watching your life. Aliens are monitoring life on planet Earth. What would they say our priorities are? Human beings, what are our priorities? Well, I think they would say our priorities basically fall into two buckets: sleep and screens. We consistently put in approximately the same amount of time every week with sleep and screens. So let's just say somebody gets 7 to 8 hours of sleep per night. But it's not just about we sleep a lot because we need to, but it's about our priority and our preoccupation when it comes to sleep. So we have smart watches that we wear perhaps at night that monitor our sleep. We have drugs we take to help us sleep. We have sleep studies done and we figure out our sleep number and we buy a specific, very expensive type of mattress so that we can maximize our sleep. So sleep's a big deal. An even bigger deal, if a person sleeps 8 hours a day, the other 16 hours of the day is occupied with screens. This is a massive priority. Don't try to deny it. It's everywhere. So the first thing a human being does on planet Earth is they wake up and they look at their phone. You could go to a remote village in a third world country and people have a smartphone. And first thing you do, you wake up, you look at a screen. And then you maybe get in a car and right there built into the dash is a screen. And then you look at a computer or a tablet for the majority of your day. And you go out to a restaurant to eat. And everywhere you look, you're bombarded with screens. You can't even concentrate on the face of the person you're meeting with because you got all these distractions, these screens. And then you go home and you watch 3 or 4 hours of Amazon Prime or Netflix. You tune in and watch your shows on a screen, and you do relationships. You socially network and have Zoom calls and FaceTime relationships all on screens. It's obvious. It's a massive priority for us. And even our screens have started to express some concern. Netflix, for example, after you watch 3 episodes of something in a row, will say, "I'm worried about you." It'll ask you, "Are you still watching? Are you sure this is healthy? It's getting late. Maybe you should go to bed." Our phones come
pre-equipped, standard issue now with screen time monitoring because our phones are worried. You're spending too much time looking at me. You need to take a break every now and again. So those are our priorities, screens and sleep. Those are our priorities. But what about Jesus? What are Jesus' priorities? And let me just pause and say, even if you're not a disciple of Christ, you do not profess to be a Christian, I would invite you to admit the truth that Jesus is a big deal. We base time on Jesus, BC, AD. He made this indelible, unavoidable impact on humanity. And so, you know, it's worth it for you to look into what he was about. What did he prioritize? Okay. So what are Jesus' priorities? Jesus' priorities all throughout scripture, and especially what we see on display when God was incarnate walking on planet Earth, Jesus of Nazareth, he prioritized moving toward hurting people. We see that in this passage in a big way. Verses 10 and 11, Jesus is teaching in a synagogue. He's a rabbi. This is something he does regularly. He's teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath, and there's a woman present who's been suffering for almost 2 decades. And it'd be interesting because Luke, the author of this gospel, he's a physician. So if you could grab a beer with Luke and ask him about the details and the particularities of this woman's pain and suffering for 18 years, he could probably go into quite a bit of detail for you. But Luke simply says she's bound by Satan. She's chronically doubled over. She's bent over for 18 years. Imagine this, 18 years like that. Also consider that in the first century, men and women are segregated in public settings. So Jesus, a man, and this lady being a woman, culturally, it would be scandalous for Jesus to have any interactions with her. You see this in John chapter 4, the Gospel of John. Jesus' leadership team, this group of men, when they discover Jesus talking to this woman at a well, they're aghast. They're shocked. They say, "What? How are you talking to this woman? That does not happen in the first century culture. Women in the first century are considered inferior. And yes, that's wrong. The Bible throughout says that women are valuable. They are cherished and treasured by God. I mean, Adam is created by God, and God says, that's not good. You need a woman. So women, according to God, all throughout Scripture are very, very valuable. But in the first century, women had no rights. They were considered second-rate citizens at best. Men, the dominant gender, did not listen to women. Men did not see women as humans, really. I mean, women were sort of commodities. Men in the first century, you know, they wouldn't gravitate toward a woman to empathize or try to understand a lady's pain or struggle in life. They would pursue women like a consumer product or perhaps a client, you know. But this lady, she is damaged goods. I mean, she's a woman. And then what's more is she's a diseased or afflicted woman. So she's damaged goods. She's a damaged product in the eyes of the first century culture. And we got to engage with this, engage and wrestle with how alone this woman must feel. Imagine for almost 2 decades, her despair. And it's layer upon layer of despair, because even if people felt inclined to move toward her, you know, they'll hesitate to move toward her because it's culturally not acceptable, or because, you know, it's hard to move toward hurting people. People hesitate or give half-hearted efforts when it comes to interacting with hurting people, because moving toward hurting people is an extremely vulnerable and risky thing to do. So as some of you know, my wife and I spent a few months earlier this year up at Boston Children's Hospital because our son had to get a very complicated big procedure. And for about 3 or 4 days in the ICU, we were really in darkness. We were hurting. We were scared. And when the ICU doctors would come in and, you know, lovingly and very, very respectfully and genuinely try to talk to us about, you know, where we were in the process, we would get prickly with them. We were in a place of pain. And that means when people move toward you to try to help, you sinfully kind of lash out at them. That happens all the time. You've had this happen, right? Where you've tried to move towards someone to be helpful, and then it's like they blame you. They end up hurting you. It's like the person drowning, and you swim to them to try to save their life, but they're panicked, they're scared, and they're flailing, and so they grab you and drag you down with them. Moving toward hurting people is a scary kind of thing to do. And we know, you know, we don't want to feel like the villain. We don't want to feel like we're making things worse. We don't want to move toward people and then feel like we've failed. Feeling like a failure is not our favorite. It's not what we want to do. At the very least, moving toward people in pain will make you feel confused and weak and insufficient. There aren't any immediate formulas for success or silver bullet solutions. And we don't like feeling inadequate or insufficient or weak. This is why husbands, when their wives are hurting, husbands will say, well, it's not my fault. I mean, I did the dishes and I helped fold the laundry. They panic because they quickly start taking things personally and they turn it into a defense of their performance. But really, it's about overcoming the fear that we all feel when it comes to our calling to enter other people's pain. You know, this is why many of us in our cultural moment right now are timid and hesitant when it comes to interacting with African-American folks in the community. We're afraid that maybe we're going to say something that is insensitive or cross a line, and then we're going to be accused of being racists. We're going to be accused of being the villain. And at the very least, we're going to feel small and insufficient or confused because we don't know what to do about all of this stuff going on in our country. And many of us have probably even said or at least felt defensive, like, you know, I didn't do anything wrong. Why am I getting involved in this? Why am I being forced to enter this confusing, painful situation? Well, here's what we got to do when we encounter all of that emotion and all of those feelings. Verse 12 and 13, Jesus, he shows us the way forward. Jesus chooses to see this woman. Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus calls her into his presence, and he humanizes her. He lays his hands on her. And he doesn't have to lay his hands on her for the healing. This is a personal touch, literally. He could just speak the words, and that would be sufficient. He sees this woman, all the pain and the confusion that this woman has experienced for 18 years, all of the darkness and despair. Realize, none of that is Jesus' fault. Jesus is not culpable for any of that. And yet Jesus moves toward this woman because she's hurting. And as a side note, physical healing is not the main focus of Jesus' ministry on earth. Proclaiming the kingdom is the main focus of Jesus' mission on earth. But that proclamation of the kingdom of God is to land with people who are weak and wounded and sick and sore. So we see Jesus is resolved to move toward hurting people. And this is a big theme all throughout Scripture. Isaiah 53, the prophecy of Jesus, says that Jesus will choose to be a person despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus is committed to bearing our griefs, not just getting close, but really getting underneath the weight, the gravity of our pain and our grief. And he says, I want to carry your sorrows. Ultimately, Jesus says, I am determined to be stricken and smitten by the worst darkness, the worst loneliness, the wrath of God. I am committed to taking that for you. The beginning of the Gospel of John starts out with this motif. Jesus, he is the light moving toward the darkness. This dark, hostile, chaotic, confusing world, Jesus doesn't have to move toward that. That is complicated and hard and rigorous. And Jesus says, out of the abundance of my mercy, I'm going to move toward the pain. The eternal Word of God is going to take on flesh, incarnate. He's going to dwell among bitter, hostile, wretched people. So before we move on to the next priority of Jesus, let's pause for just one moment and let's ask ourselves, is there someone in this community, in our local community, East Charlotte Presbyterian Church, that's hurting. They're scared. Maybe they're prickly. Maybe they seem indignant or maybe even hostile to you. But can you realize, even if they won't admit it, can you understand that they are naked, afraid, and hiding? Because they're scared, they're weak, they're vulnerable, and they don't know how to process that emotion. Is there anything you can do to move toward them in their pain? And if they don't want you to move toward them in their pain, are there other people that you could say, would you reach out to them? Because, you know, it kind of takes a village to love people in pain. There were certain ICU doctors that I just didn't want to interact with. So they would send other nurses and other doctors who could kind of deal with me in a more specific way that sort of aligned with my style, my preferences. What about those of you who have kids? You ever had this happen where your kid will get really upset and they'll say, will you treat one of the other kids better than me? And they'll storm off and they'll cry in their room. Okay, that's not the way to behave. We shouldn't endorse that. But can you understand that they're scared? They're hurting. You know, the first relational scene after Genesis 3 and the treachery of humanity is Cain and Abel, these brothers. And Cain, he feels like God and Abel have a special thing going on. And I'm scared. I'm hurt. I feel like I'm being left out of that. And he doesn't know how to process those emotions. And God doesn't come to Cain and say, I'm going to whip you, boy. No. He comes to Cain as a counselor and he says, hey, Cain, I see you. And sin is crouching at your door. And it desires to have you. He did the same thing with Adam and Eve. He didn't come in cracking the whip. He said, where are you? Do you see where you are? You're wallowing in shame. You're trying to cover up your shame with your own strategies and your own efforts, and it will never work. You have a neighbor who's real, I don't know, they're cranky. You know, underneath their crankiness, they're hurting. And you can't demand that they say that or confess that or do anything about that, but you can understand that. You can empathize. Right now, I guarantee you, you have a black friend or an acquaintance somewhere in your sphere of relationships who is hurting. They are shaken up. And whatever your thoughts are on the protests and all that, listen, just for a few moments, just empathize with the fact that this is a human being who's in pain and they're wrestling. Empathy is a miracle. It is amazing. It's a priority of Jesus, moving toward hurting people. But we don't stop at empathy. I referenced John 1 about the light coming into the darkness. Well, the light doesn't just show up in the darkness. You know what happens when light and darkness meet? Light expels darkness. And so we see the next priority of Jesus is to wield an extremely powerful weapon called the Word of God. Verse 12, Jesus said, he said to this woman, you are free from your disability. And she is healed. The Word liberates. The Word of God truly transforms people's lives. It is true. I know we don't feel like it's true a lot of the time, but it's true. The Word of God is actually alive. It is potent. It is the transforming reality. If you want to see change, if you want things to be true and good and beautiful, you have to embrace and wield the Word of God. I already pointed this out. The laying on of hands is not necessary. Jesus does not have to lay his hands on the woman. That is a personal touch. That is to offer her what she has been deprived of for 2 decades. Somebody hugging her and saying, I see you. Can I hug you? That's what that is. What transforms her is the Word of God. It's all about the unequivocal authority of God's Word. Every week, I either have a phone conversation or I get together in person with my friend Sam. My friend Sam was liberated and transformed by the Word of God. In Sam's own words, he was a thug. He was like a wannabe gangster, and he was in and out of jail, couple of dozen times, and he was just trying to be tough and cool. And then he got a job at Walmart, and this like 70-year-old guy gave him the word of God, and his life was transformed. I know a number of you have probably met Sam or encountered Sam. He has an office in Uptown Charlotte. Actually, his office is Uptown Charlotte. Anything in the 277 loop, that's his office. That's where he works pretty much every day. And as you can imagine, being in his office uptown these days, well, business is booming. Like, people are there every day, these protests. And Sam and I were meeting recently, and he says, yeah, these protesters, they come down, these crowds, and they're shouting, they're chanting, no justice, no peace, no justice, no peace. And Sam, who, if you've ever met him, you know his voice is very loud, he says, in response to the people chanting, he says, Jesus is king! Jesus is king! In other words, if you want justice, you need to look at Jesus, because Jesus is the king, and the king is where you're going to get justice. And Jesus' justice is extremely, extremely effective and potent. Jesus emanates justice. So as an example, in John chapter 18, the Gospel of John chapter 18, 600 soldiers... It doesn't specify 600, but we know it's a group of soldiers, and based on historical evidence, it's probably in that 400 to 600 group range, okay? So they're coming to arrest one guy. He's got a leadership team, not trained soldiers. These are like fishermen. The only guy on Jesus' team who has a little bit of training, you know, hurting or killing people is probably Simon the Zealot, because he worked as a terrorist before Jesus recruited him. And so these 600 trained soldiers and officers from the chief priests' headquarters and Pharisees, they come out to carry out the greatest injustice that the world has ever known. The greatest injustice in the history of the universe. The arresting and crucifying and before the crucifixion, the mocking and the beating of the only perfect man who ever lived, God in the flesh, in fact. That is the greatest injustice in the history of the world. And when these 600 soldiers arrive, Jesus simply says to them, who are y'all looking for? And they say, we are looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, well, you found him. I am he. And 600 soldiers and all these officials literally just fall down, because Jesus' word and the reality of his perfect justice just devastates them. All their training, all their technology and their weapons, and all of their zeal to come and carry out this injustice, it's like when you accidentally blow out a candle, like with the breath of your nose. That is so easy for Jesus. The potency of Jesus, the Word of God. That's who Jesus is. He is the Word of God incarnate. It prevails. It prevails upon people. And in the most beautiful, redemptive kind of way, it prevails upon this woman. 18 years, this woman was bound by Satan. And now she's liberated. She's free. Listen, you guys know. You know we are dwelling in enemy-occupied territory. Every day of our lives, we wake up in a war zone. And you know people who are bound by Satan, burdened and distressed. And you have to point them to Jesus. You have to give them the Word of God. If you want to be helpful, you have to point them to Jesus. Just like Sam. They want justice. They want peace. Point them to the King of Justice, the Prince of Peace. That's the only place they're going to get it. Everything else will be short-lived and flimsy at best. Give them the Word of God. But you should know, if you actually embrace and wield the Word of God, you will have to confront hypocrisy. Look at verse 14. This is the last big priority of Christ we see in this passage. And again, this is a pervasive theme throughout all of the gospel narratives. Verse 14, the leader of an organization that is allegedly devoted to the Word of God, the synagogue, the leader of the synagogue, runs up to Jesus, smoldering with indignation, accusing Jesus, who is the Word of God incarnate. The synagogue ruler accuses him of violating the Word of God. He accuses the Word of God of violating the Word of God. To which Jesus simply responds, "You're a hypocrite. And everybody else who thinks like you is a hypocrite." You should catch this. He responds to that one guy. He responded to him, singular. And he says, "You hypocrites," plural, because it's not just you. A significant percentage of Jesus' work involved confronting hypocrisy. For example, Mark chapter 7, Jesus' teaching says, "The prophet Isaiah spoke of hypocrites like you, saying, a bunch of people is going to honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from God. They worship God. They quote unquote worship God, but it's in vain. They don't really want to experience the power and the personal impact of God's word. They just want to use portions of God's word to proof text their preferences and their opinions. You have a fine way." Jesus is being sarcastic here. He says, "Y'all have a fine way of rejecting the word of God in order to establish your own preferences and your own traditions. If you actually wield the word of God, then confronting hypocrisy will occur, and it's going to start with you. It's going to start with you." Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "You hypocrite." He's talking to you. "First take the log out of your own eye." You know, East Charlotte Presbyterian Church is a member of the Presbyterian Church in America. It's a denomination. In 2016, the Presbyterian Church in America at long last repented of some of her hypocrisy. The 44th General Assembly in Overture 43, all of which just means Presbyterians about to say something in an official way. Here's what we said. "We recognize, we confess, condemn, and repent of the historical and continuing racial sins of ourselves and our fathers, such as," and we get specific, because when you repent, you can't do it generic. You got to be substantive and you got to be specific. So here is what we, the members of the PCA, that's y'all, this is what we repented of officially, publicly. "We repent of the segregation of worshipers by race, the exclusion of persons from church membership on the basis of race, the exclusion of churches or elders from membership in the presbyteries on the basis of race, the teaching that the Bible sanctions racial segregation and discourages interracial marriage, the participation in and defense of white supremacist organizations, and the failure to live out the gospel imperative that love does not wrong a neighbor." That's awesome. Because like we said last week, you don't bear fruit if you don't repent. You got ugliness inside of you. You got stuff to admit you're wrong about. And in 2016, the PCA took a good step in the repentance direction. It's part of the repentance process. Verse 15, Jesus says, "You make it your life's work, you hypocrites, make it your life's work to study the word of God and the gifts of God," like the Sabbath. That's a tremendous gift from God to man. "But you neglect to care for this afflicted woman, this daughter of Abraham. You treat animals better than you treat this woman." The Sabbath is like a weekly family reunion. So you got God, the Father, at the head of the table. And he's looking at all his various children, diverse group of adopted children, and he's beaming with affection. He loves these kids, and he wants them to see how he's looking at all these kids that he loves, and then he wants that countenance of love to be contagious, and he wants us to share it with one another. But when we come together, we complain, and we devour each other, and we hold bitterness and contempt in our hearts toward one another. And God says, when you gather on this special set apart day for rejuvenation, for worship, for togetherness, I mean, you ought to You ought to be stewarding the love of God, savoring it for yourself and stewarding it in each other's lives. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, it's our joy not just to preach and teach the gospel, but to share our lives, to be poured out for each other. It's a gift. The Sabbath is a gift. It was made for you, a gift to you. It's not for you to feel dominated by and oppressed by. On the Sabbath, we gather as God's family, and so we cannot be indignant with the priorities of Jesus, which are, to be clear, love one another. This is a massive priority of Jesus. The world will not know you are Christians. You can say it all you want, but they won't really know it or believe it unless you love one another. You won't have any joy in life if you just study the Bible and never segue into actually loving one another and outdoing each other in honor and bearing all things and enduring all things and believing all things and hoping all things in actual tangible ways in each other's life. We cannot be indignant with the priorities of Jesus to love one another and then turn around and claim that we love God. If we truly love God's word, it must lead to at least moving toward each other in our pain and our confusion and in our vulnerabilities, empathy for one another. We must be fiercely committed to the belief that we are all feeling bound and sifted by Satan. We are all naked and afraid and hiding. We are all scared. We are all weak. We are all processing shame and guilt. We are all anxious and troubled by many things. We are all exhausted. And you moving toward me in my pain is refreshing. You coming to me and saying, I see. It's hard. And you're not crazy. And your weakness is not something to be ashamed of or to hide away from. We are together in this. That is refreshing. And I don't want to diminish from the relational or emotional magnitude of that, but imagine a donkey or an ox. You know, one of these beasts that Jesus refers to in this passage. And Jesus says, even on the Sabbath, you'll take them to a place to get a drink of water. So when you move toward people in pain, you're giving them that relational drink of water. You're refreshing them. They don't have to be defensive and feel unsafe around you. Jesus says, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox and donkey and then lead it to water? So you should move toward people like this woman, this person in the family of God, this daughter of Abraham, and recognize she's afflicted. She's bound by Satan. She's living in a war zone. And Jesus, he says all of these things, and his adversaries are put to shame. But all the people who are receptive, they rejoice. And they revel in the glorious things that are being said and done by Jesus. May we be like that. Let me pray and ask God to help us be that way. Jesus, we thank you for showing us so clearly on display, showing us your priorities. And we ask that you would infect us with those same priorities. And we pray that in your name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing our song of response.
Alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I'll stand. In Christ. Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love in righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I'll live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns, who calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns, or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
I invite you to wholeheartedly receive these words from Psalm 31 as God's promise to you, the benediction. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul.